Thank you, Brother David, and thank you to our musicians and worship leaders. Good morning to you all. It's nice to see that you're back again. Good morning, friends. If the use of that word is not presumptuous, it's good to see you once more. Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to read from verse 1. Just while you're looking it up, Kathy has suggested to me that those of you who have followed the ups and downs of the Larkman family over the years, a number of people have been asking about Rebecca, my daughter. What is she up to these days? Rebecca's now 25 years old, fully independent, but still living at home, still with Kathy and myself. We make a very happy trio. She works locally in Corsham, but the thing that really rejoices my heart is that she loves the Lord Jesus. I know that's a thing that as parents we can never take for granted with our children. That is just one of God's great mercies in my life. So she works in our church with the youth and is involved in various ways. She would have loved to have been here with us as part of the team that we brought, but she simply didn't have enough annual leave from her work because she's already committed to summer camps that she does with youth. So anyway, she's praying for us. So she's at home at the moment and looking after the other two members of the family, our two cats, Belle Larkman and Bertie Worcester Larkman. Okay, if we've found 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we continue to think of the amazing grace, amazing, amazing grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been thinking about how that grace is sufficient for us. That truth that Paul is clinging on to at the end of this letter and his difficult relationship with the Corinthians and all that he's suffering for the gospel, all the challenges he faces, clinging on to sufficient grace. And we've seen grace sufficient for our pressures, grace sufficient for our sins, grace sufficient for our high calling as ambassadors of Christ. And this morning we're thinking together about grace sufficient for our finances, our attitude to money, how the grace of God makes us generous. So we're looking at chapters 8 and 9. I'm sure you're quite familiar with these chapters. We'll read just a part of each of them, but we begin at chapter 8, verse 1. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us, in keeping with God's will. So we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Go on to chapter 9 and verse 6. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed, and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way, so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We're thinking this morning about how the grace of God in the gospel impacts our attitude to money. Now, I feel some trepidation about talking on this to a group of missionaries. You have given so much in so many ways, not just financially, even to be on the field at all. Missionaries sometimes suffer from burnout because they are giving, giving, giving in every aspect of life. But we're thinking about particularly that area of finance, which our text is dealing with. And there's no doubt that many of you, most of you, probably all of you, would have been better off financially if you'd stayed at home in your former country and in your former career. And yet two whole chapters of this letter are devoted to the subject of giving. It's a major part of it. And so it seemed appropriate to me, after much thought and prayer, that even in such a gathering as this, we should look at this text. The more I pondered, the more I saw that we need this part of God's word as much as any other Christian, for this simple reason, that our attitude to money is part of basic Christian discipleship. Few things give such a clear indication of where our heart is as our attitude to money, which is doubtless why the Lord Jesus said so much about it. So I pondered and prayed and agonized and thought, can I speak on this passage? Should I speak on this passage? I talked to Kathy. We went on a prayer walk in Wales a few weeks ago when I was still humming and hawing. And Kathy said to me, well, you know, there's not a separate Bible for missionaries and pastors. and I thought, well, yeah, that's very wise, isn't it? So we're looking at this, and we are learning from it. And I say we, not you, because in one sense, a very significant sense for this text, I think, I'm in the same boat as you are. For the past 28 years, I have been funded entirely by the giving of other Christians. In terms of Christian giving, it's kind of strange for us, isn't it? Because we're all at the end of the food chain when it comes to this one. But I am in it with you, okay? I know the sense of privilege that brings. I also know that it sometimes brings pressures. We can be more focused on whether others are giving enough to us than on whether we are giving enough to others, especially for you guys when it comes to raising support. I have never had to do that. So far, none of the churches that I've pastored have gone bankrupt or anything like that. But what you must go through with that, I try to put myself in your shoes. I can't really imagine it, never having done it. But that seems to me a tough one. And I can imagine that some of you probably feel quite uneasy when that pressure is on you. That's hard. So I share a little with you, not entirely your experience, but I do know the challenge of leading by example in my attitude to money, as you do. And I also know the temptation to pride that comes with vocational Christian ministry. The temptation of thinking, well, I've done my bit. I've left everything to follow the Lord. I gave up my job to do this. I'm serving and giving all my time. I'm doing all that I can. I give so much. In your case, giving so much to the nationals. Yeah, pride can be a difficulty for us here if we're not careful, because pride makes us deaf to the word of God. So I'm praying that we can all lay that aside, not in favor of false guilt, which is another danger, but simply in order to hear the word of the Lord and to hear what this passage is saying. And it is a very positive message that we have in these two chapters. It's not a negative one. Paul shares a positive message with us. It's about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that produces generosity and gladness. And the two go together. I've never met a truly generous person who was not also greatly joyful. And thinking about it, I don't think I've ever met a really joyful person who was not also significantly generous in their attitudes. Gospel joy produces a generous heart. That's the impact of grace on our lives, and that includes our finances, which is the focus of these chapters. Now, Paul knew that money was a spiritual challenge for the Corinthians just as much as any other aspect of Christian discipleship. That's why he lumps it in as an aspect of discipleship here in chapter 8, verse 7. Just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. So Paul wrote these chapters to train them in discipleship and to train them in the grace of giving, and we are all the beneficiaries of that training, as it's written for us in the inspired word of God. So what you've got here, again, thinking about that missionary perspective that's always significant, I think, for you guys when you read these letters, what you have in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is a missionary talking to nationals about giving money to help Christians elsewhere. Okay, that's what's going on here. Clearly, Paul trained his converts in the grace of giving. And he didn't just train the wealthy Christians in the grace of giving, but he trained his poorest converts in the grace of giving. When he refers to the Macedonian churches, chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, he stresses their poverty. He's referring there to people like the Philippians, the Thessalonians, the Bereans. He doesn't mean that every one of them was penniless, but they were not wealthy churches. So clearly Paul trained all his converts in the grace of giving. Now the presenting issue that Paul is raising here has to do with this collection that I'm sure you're all aware of, that Paul organized amongst Gentile churches across the Roman Empire to help out Jewish Christians in Jerusalem and Judea who were impoverished for whatever reason, whether it was through persecution or through famine, whatever it was, they were hard up, and Paul organized a collection from his Gentile congregations to bring relief to these Jewish brothers and sisters. Now, it was more than a secular appeal for famine relief, worthy though those things are. This, for Paul, was a gospel issue. It was a gospel issue in at least three ways. For the Corinthians, it was a gospel issue because it gave them a chance to become like Jesus. So it's a gospel issue for those who give the money. For the Jewish Christians who receive the money, it's a gospel issue because Paul sees it as an opportunity for thanksgiving from them and praise to God. And for the watching world, it is a gospel issue. And this is the one I think that is closest to Paul's heart here. For the watching world, it's a demonstration of the power of the gospel. Because Paul was so passionate about this collection, because he wanted to show the first century world that the Lord Jesus Christ has the power to do what no other power in the first century world could do. Namely, to reconcile Jews and Gentiles and bring them together. Break down that barrier. So this is about the ministry of reconciliation that we were thinking of last night. It's not so much a redistribution of wealth as a redistribution of love. That's what's going on here. And it's that fact that Paul sees this collection as a gospel issue that I think explains what is otherwise a very curious feature of these two chapters, and that is the absence of the word money. It's all about money, but Paul never uses the word money. He uses a variety of alternatives. He speaks, for example, in chapter 8, verse 4, of this service to the saints. Or in chapter 8, verse 6, this act of grace. Verse 7, this grace of giving. Verse 19, the offering. Verse 20, this liberal gift. All these circumlocutions. Why is that? It's not because Paul is coy about using the word money, but it's because he's not thinking about our finances in relation to the bank manager, but he's thinking about them in relation to the gospel. So he uses gospel terms. He uses ministry terms. He talks about grace, about giving, about offering. He sees this in terms of worship. Now, some time ago, and this is where I think you can get if we really wanted to sharpen the edge of these chapters in terms of our own hearts and where we are as paid Christian workers, I think this is where we might do it. If you look at verses 10 and 11 of chapter 8, Paul makes it clear that some time ago, the Corinthians began to give to this collection with great enthusiasm, but then they stopped. So they started off as keen givers, and then they got less keen on it. Now, we don't know why. I think a reasonable guess would be because of their falling out with the Apostle Paul. The Corinthians would not be the last Christians to use their giving as a weapon in church politics, would they? I mean, you know, it's not great, but there it is. It happens. So I think that's a reasonable possibility as to what has happened. But clearly they started off with enthusiasm and now they're not quite so keen anymore. For whatever the reason, the Corinthians have been hesitating. They'd lost their initial enthusiasm. They had cooled off. Incidentally, if you read the flow of the letter, I know we've not been able to go through every chapter, but in the previous chapter, Paul has just celebrated the fact that Titus has come back, given him a report that the letter that he had written has done its trick, God has used it, and now the Corinthians are being reconciled to him. And commentators ask, well, why does Paul suddenly shift to the subject of money here? I think it's precisely because of that issue. I think they've stopped giving because they weren't reconciled. Now they are reconciled to Paul. He brings them back to this. Here is the proof of their reconciliation. It's not just in words, but that they take up once again in joining in this. I think that's the flow, the logic of the letter. So they have cooled off in their giving, and now Paul's concern is to revive their flagging enthusiasm. And I think perhaps that is the sharp point at where these chapters can speak to us. Maybe you launched into vocational ministry with enthusiasm. You accepted that money would be limited, but you were committed to leaving all to follow Christ. You signed up for a simple lifestyle. You reassured yourself that the Lord would provide. But how does it feel today if money has been short for your entire period of service? If raising support has been sheer hard grind? If you feel that your family, and especially your children, have got less than others? Especially when you go on home assignment. You know, Satan will use money to steal your joy and to distract you from your calling. Now, Paul is writing to Christians who've lost their enthusiasm for sacrificial giving, for whatever reason. I just wonder if that little insight might help us in this situation. Now, what I find striking about these chapters is that Paul does not appeal to their sense of charity to help out these Jewish Christians. Rather, he reminds them of the gospel. He makes it about the gospel, that God is a giver, that he gave us everything we've got, and supremely, he gave us his Son. For what do we learn of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 8, verse 9? And it's the key text for the whole passage. We learn that though our Lord Jesus was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That one verse summarizing the gospel is the thing that makes sense of everything else that Paul says on this subject of giving. If you don't get what he says about the gospel, then you will dismiss his teaching on giving. That's why so many of your non-Christian friends or relatives, if you have them, doubtless look on what you are doing as very strange indeed. Some of you will have been told, how can you give up all this that you have at home to go and do that? To the world, it makes no sense, because if you don't get the gospel, you won't get what Paul says about giving. We have a relatively new Archbishop of Canterbury back in Britain, Justin Welby. The media made a big thing when Justin Welby became Archbishop of Canterbury of the fact that he used to work in the oil industry, the first Archbishop of Canterbury to do so. He was an oil industry executive before he trained for the Church of England. And when Justin Welby left the oil industry to go and train as a curate, he took a drop in his salary of something, and this was about 1989, I think, from well over £100,000 a year, which still is an awful lot of money, at least to me as a Baptist minister, and in those days was a vast amount of money. He took a drop in salary from over £100,000 to £9,000 to go and train as a curate in the Church of England. So he went down to less than 10% of what he had. And of course, this made no sense whatever to his colleagues in the oil industry. And at his leaving party, that the head of Enterprise Oil said that what Justin Welby was doing must be the first recorded case in history of a rat joining a sinking ship. Which was, and if you don't get the gospel, you will not get what Paul says about giving. It's as simple as that. But if you really grasp the gospel, then you'll get this business of giving, not just with your head, but with your heart, and you will be glad. That's what Paul says. Now, I'm not sure I always am glad, so I want to know more about this gospel. What is it, Paul, about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that could make my heart glad? Well, everything that Paul says about our giving radiates out from the gospel like spokes in a bicycle wheel, and he says plenty. You've probably all had sermons and teaching from this passage emphasizing that our giving needs to be planned, proportionate, properly audited, and several other things beginning with the letter P. It's all good stuff, and it's all there. But we are leaving most of it aside this morning. We're not thinking about the mechanics of our giving. I want to focus on the big themes behind the passage, just three of them. Three big things that the grace of God produces in us in regard to money, namely generosity, fruitfulness, and gladness. And you'll find them in a neat little cluster in chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7, and they all come straight from the gospel. Chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, and firstly, generosity. Chapter 9, verse 6, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Clearly, Paul is encouraging us to give generously. Why? Because of the gospel. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Well, if that's what Christ-like giving looks like, then it is radically generous. You know that when we begin to teach new converts or even older ones about giving, one of the problems is that everybody is sat there waiting for the bottom line. How much? The Pharisee in all of us, and we all have not only an inner lawyer that I hope by now has been well and truly sacked, but we also have an inner Pharisee, at least I do. I don't know about inner child, I've got an inner Pharisee in me. But the Pharisee in all of us wants to nail down a figure or a percentage that enables us to say, now I have done my bit. But Paul doesn't give us that kind of a rule. He simply says, think of the gospel. Think of the gospel. If Jesus sacrificed everything for me, if I am saved by grace, if I am now loved and secure in him, how should that affect the way that I live? That's what Paul is saying. That's how Paul teaches giving. It's a principle of generosity rather than a fixed percentage or amount. It is gospel. It is not a new legalism. And that is both liberating and challenging. It's liberating because it means it opens the door to even the poorest Christian to share in the grace of giving. So Paul, at the beginning of chapter 8, describes Christians who were giving not out of their wealth, but out of what he describes as their extreme poverty. Now, it cannot, logically, it just cannot have been a large amount that they gave in monetary terms, not if they were extremely poor, but it represented great generosity, and it showed the impact of the gospel on their hearts. Their joy in Christ made them generous, and Paul sees that as evidence of the grace of God. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now he goes on to add in that same chapter and verse 12 that God accepts our gifts according to what we have, not according to what we don't have. And in an African context, that's very important, isn't it? You may not have a lot to give. You may not even have anything to give, Paul seems to be saying. But if you've really experienced the grace of God, you will want to give. You'll have a generous heart, even if you don't have a large amount. Nobody needs to be excluded from having a generous heart. So this gospel principle, a gospel rather than a new law, is very liberating. Everyone can join in. But of course, God's generosity to us is also incredibly challenging, as well as liberating, because it means that those of us with a bigger income may have to give a very great amount before our giving is truly sacrificial, or in any way reflecting what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Now that at least is a part of Paul's point to these Corinthians. The churches in Macedonia who are so poor have been generous. How about you guys in Corinth from a wealthier church? But it goes further than the size of our financial donation. It's our heart that's being challenged, isn't it? Our heart's attitude. What do we know of the lavishness of God? Does our character, our attitude, reflect God's heart? Now that is what I find so challenging, because I definitely know in my own experience, and maybe you do in yours, that it is possible to give with no generosity in our hearts. There have been times when I have given and it has been more in the spirit of paying taxes than of worship. Now this is where we are being challenged to have a heart attitude like God. The lavishness of God. What do I know of that in my attitude? Paul could write in Philippians 4 about how God enabled him to be both abased and to abound. Well, sometimes I think I don't know how to abound. I only know how to be abased. And I've met missionaries like that too. People with no liberty about money. Not just in giving, but in spending as well. Uptight in their attitude to money as a whole, and in the end, uptight in their attitude to life. I guess it comes down to this, that what I see in God is overflow. And what I see in myself all too often is constriction. A tightness of spirit that goes way beyond money, but in everything, a tightness of spirit, a kind of blockage. Where is my Heavenly Father's lavishness reflected in my life? That's where my heart is challenged, maybe yours too. My pinched spirit seems to show itself time and again. I read through the Bible regularly. I come to the story of that woman who worships Jesus by pouring this expensive perfume all over her feet. And Jesus says she has done a beautiful thing. Yet every time I read that story, my heart is with the disciples. I'm saying, what a waste. Why is that? And I read the story of the prodigal son and how the father is so lavish in his generosity and how that celebration when his son comes home. And I know only too well that if I'd been there, I would have been saying, how much is this party costing? What's wrong with me that I'm like that? Everywhere God is revealed as abounding, his grace, his undeserved kindness to us is pouring into our lives day by day, wherever we look. His mercies are new every morning. They never come to an end. He made us. He sustains us. He redeemed us. He provides for all our needs. He's sanctifying us. He'll take us home to glory. Basic truths that we all affirm. But do we believe them functionally? I see abounding grace in God, but I don't reflect it very well in my life. And certainly not consistently. And it shows. It shows in different ways. It shows in my discontent. I act as though I don't think God has been generous enough to me. So I am discontent, and it produces an unattractive self-pity that is not much of an advert for God's kingdom. Do you know those issues of feeling inferior or out of step with your peers, especially when you go home? It can get to our masculine pride sometimes too. I remember in early days in ministry, and I share this not only with Kathy's permission, but Kathy's rejoicing for reasons that Kathy knows. In the early days of pastoral ministry, when I was married to my first wife, Sue, I can remember we were driving along on public transport. We didn't even have a car in those days, but we were going along on this bus, and we were on holiday at the time, and we went, we were staying in a place that was a tax haven, lots of wealthy people. We were driving over this beautiful coastline. We looked down the headland, all these incredible mansions down there, Millionaire's Row. And I remember saying to Sue, "Don't you ever wish you'd married a man who could provide for you properly?" And she, without batting an eyelid, ever so gently and ever so graciously, but right to the point, she said, "But Eddie, you don't provide for us. God provides for us." Are you saying you think God has made a mistake in what he's provided for us? Oh. That was a good one. Now, every time I fall into that again, as I still do in my foolishness and my masculine pride, and I say to Kathy, "Don't you ever wish you'd married a man who could provide properly for you?" Kathy says to me, "What was it your first wife said?" And I... and I always say, "I can't remember." I have a very selective memory about that. Are you saying that God has made a mistake in what he's provided for you? What are we passing on to our children by way of these attitudes, incidentally? We need to model gratitude and contentment to them and not convey, subconsciously or otherwise, an endless burden about money. I don't think I did that very well as a parent. I think I always kind of, because actually I've been well enough provided for all my adult life. I've never been better off financially than I am today, but I actually grew up in quite a poor home. After my father had died when I was 3, my mother was left with nothing but 3 boys, never earned enough to pay tax, and I kind of grew up with poverty issues in my mind. And at 56, I still haven't outgrown them. I've never been so well. I've got more money than I could ever possibly spend, I'm sure. And I think I'm so poor in the way that I act all the time. And I'm sure that that was the impression, which was not honoring to God, that I conveyed to Rebecca too often growing up. Thankfully, the grace of God has protected her from it. She has no problem spending money. She is not like her dad. And I'm actually very grateful. She overflows. Dad is constricted in his attitudes always. I was deeply challenged when I read Don Carson's little memoir of his father, who was a pastor, and who really had nothing bringing up the Carson family. And yet Don said that it was only when he went to university that he realized he was poor. It never occurred to him before. Dad had never mentioned it. I was challenged by that and rebuked. Well, this constrictedness in me, this lack of lavishness, this knowing how to be abased but no idea how to abound, it shows in my discontent, it shows in my anxiety. Maybe it shows there for you too, which suggests that I'm not sure I can rely on God to provide for tomorrow, so I'd better keep a big safety margin just in case. It shows even more, I think, in my resentment when I'm approached for money by somebody that I consider to be undeserving. Indeed, under any circumstances, it's wearing to be constantly asked for money, isn't it? Many of you are surrounded by poverty, and the missionary can appear to be a cash cow. But of course, in Africa, as anywhere else in the world, there are charlatans with spurious sob stories, And there are people and you're just not sure what is the thing to do, and the challenge is to give in ways that are wise and appropriate. You get the Hodies who call at your door. I get them too. Not so many where we are now as I used to get in London. They don't say Hodie, but they do ring the bell. Something happened around the early 90s. There was a change in the people who would come to my door looking for the minister. And I could tell as soon as I opened the door what was coming. It used to be, before the early 90s, can I have 50 pence for a cup of tea? And then after that, it changed. People suddenly had to make long distance journeys. And could they have £65 for a train ticket to Glasgow because their grandmother's cat had just died and they had to go and visit her? And there was a great inflation went on around that time. Now, I don't always know what to do, and I'm sure you don't. I don't know what is always the right response. I don't know if any of you know the name of Jean-Baptiste Vianney, but he is the patron saint of parish priests in the Roman Catholic Church. He was a 19th century French clergyman famed for his saintliness. He would walk around this little village of Arles in France, the Curé d'Arles he was known as, and he would wander around there and people would ask him for money and he would give. And somebody said to him on one occasion, "Don't you know that half these people are deceiving you?" And his reply was, "If I give to the Lord, I am never deceived." I found that helpful. Doesn't mean we don't have to be wise and do our best, but I found that helpful. But there is my discontent, my anxiety, my resentment. All these ways show that I don't yet really know that overflowing grace of God. What concerns me is what rises in my heart, resentment, the feeling that this person is abusing me, which they may be. And how I resent that, and how I view them as so undeserving, as being in a different category of human being from me, the morally upright and deserving. And I see then how little I know of the ways of grace. I don't think grace instinctively, I think law. I have to learn grace. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians to re-inspire their giving, he pointed them to the gospel. He knew that the key is not to demand a certain amount of money, but to inspire an attitude of heart that reflects God's lavish grace. "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ," he says. That's how Paul teaches giving. I would like that generous grace to be my way of life. And as we become generous, grace makes us fruitful. That's what Paul goes on to say. Look at it much more briefly, but it's there in chapter 9, verse 6, isn't it? "Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Grace makes us fruitful." Now, that, of course, is a much abused verse. It's been disgracefully exploited by proponents of the prosperity gospel. You know how attractive that message is in Africa and how damaging. Give to get rich. But if that's how you're thinking, you're not being generous, you're being selfish. And the result will be spiritual poverty. What Paul is actually saying is clear from the context. Verse 11, for example, "As we learn to be generous, God will increase our opportunities for generosity." It's about giving, not about receiving. And the harvest that Paul has in mind is principally a gospel harvest that leads to people praising God because of the visible impact of his grace in our lives. God supplies us with seed, not so that we will hoard it, but so that we will sow it. And the greater the sowing, the greater the harvest, is what Paul is saying. We see that, don't we, when we look at our Lord Jesus Christ. He sowed everything he had. He was the seed that fell into the ground and died so that there might be a harvest. And what a harvest! People from every nation, tribe and tongue, a great multitude that no man can number. And we will share in that harvest and in the reward. You know, all in the end will be harvest. All that you have given in every aspect of your life, all in the end will be harvest. Yet on the last day, it will be seen that the richest return goes to him who gave the most, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself completely. It was not by hoarding and by playing it safe that Jesus achieved such fruitfulness, but by pouring himself out. And I can't help contrasting my narrowness of spirit, which leads to so much frustration in my life, with Christ's incredible generosity, which leads to such fruitfulness. Makes me wish I were more like Jesus. I would like to learn to be more generous so that I can be more fruitful for the King. If I want to be generous like our God, if I want to be fruitful like our Savior, how is it going to happen? How do I get there? What can soften my heart? This is our final point, gladness. Gladness. It takes amazing grace to soften a heart like mine, maybe yours too. Where can that grace be found? At the cross. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich. Paul takes us back to the cross every time as the mainspring of the Christian life. Why did these Macedonian Christians give so generously despite their poverty? It was because the grace that God had given them produced such joy in Christ that their hearts overflowed. That's what Paul says, verses 1 and 2. When my love of Jesus is greater than my love of money, greater than my love of self, greater than my love of anything else, then I will be released to be generous and to be fruitful. God loves a cheerful giver, says Paul in chapter 9, verse 7. Do you know why God loves a cheerful giver? Have you ever thought about why God loves a cheerful giver? It is because money flows to what you love. Money flows to what you love. I have never had a problem spending money on books. When I die, on my tombstone, I think the words will be written, mourned by booksellers everywhere. But on the other hand, if I ever have to spend a single penny on the car, and it costs me a fortune, at least so it feels to me, I begrudge every penny of it because I'm not interested in cars, I'm not interested in vehicles, so I'm thinking how many books I could have bought with that. Money flows to what we love. We begrudge it from the things that we don't love. That's the fact of the matter. So God loves a cheerful giver because in the end it's not about money. It's about our relationship with him. It's about our love for him. That's really the heart of the matter. Giving comes more from the heart than from the wallet, doesn't it? If our heart's in it, there will be no problem giving generously and thoughtfully. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus. Paul is saying to them, in effect, if we need to be commanded to give, we've not experienced the gospel. It's the gospel that teaches us to give. Think about it. Something got our Lord Jesus Christ out of heaven and onto the cross. What was it? What was it that Jesus so wanted and desired that he didn't have in heaven? It was us. It was us. The words of Isaiah 53, verse 11, he will see the result of the suffering of his soul and be satisfied. We are what Jesus wanted. We were his treasure. We are his treasure. And when we realize that we are the treasure that got him out of heaven onto the cross, he will become our treasure too. When the penny really drops, when we grasp how much he loves us, we will love him too. And our giving won't be grudging, it will be glad. Because the key to giving is not gritting your teeth, it's the gospel. One of the things that I greatly appreciate about Tim Keller's ministry is his emphasis on how the gospel changes us from the inside. Grace, as opposed to moral exhortation that puts pressure on us from the outside, which leaves us feeling guilty, but our hearts remain unchanged. But this recognition that the gospel changes us from the inside didn't begin with Tim Keller, although he's emphasized it a lot, and I greatly value that. This recognition goes all the way back to the New Testament. It goes back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Knowing the grace of our Lord Jesus. And faithful Christians in every generation have seen this truth and have been transformed by the cross. The gospel's changed them from the inside. Isaac Watts recognized this. When I survey the wondrous cross, don't just glance at it, but meditate on it. That's what he means by surveying it. Fix your gaze there. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain,
I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. And in that great hymn, he goes on to survey the cross, to think on it, to dwell at it, see from his head, his hands, his feet. Sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? And what happens as you meditate on the gospel? He comes to the last verse, and it's changed him from the inside out. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And when he says demands, he doesn't mean the external pressure. He means the internal impulse. The gospel has changed his heart and made him long for this. Brothers and sisters, I know that God has worked generosity in you, or you would never have come to Africa in the first place. But if the initial impulse to generosity is wearing thin under the harsh realities of life as an overseas missionary, then come back to the cross, to the staggering generosity of God. Let it warm your heart again. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the gift that keeps us giving. And our joy will increase as our generosity increases. Do you know why? Because that's the nature of reality. Because God himself, the ultimate reality, is a cheerful giver. God is the happiest, most joyful being in the universe, and the most generous. And that's not coincidence. That's what Paul wanted the Corinthians to understand and to experience, and us too, that grace is an endless fountain of joy. Let me close by reading to you just a very short extract from a sermon by Robert Murray McShane, Scottish preacher in the 19th century. He once preached a sermon on that great text, "It's more blessed to give than to receive." And I quote you just a short extract of it as we close. "Now, dear Christians, some of you pray night and day to be branches of the true vine. You pray to be made all over in the image of Christ. If so, you must be like him in giving. A branch bears the same kind of fruit as the tree. If you be branches at all, you must bear the same fruit. What would have become of us if Christ had been as sparing of his blood as some people are of their money? You object, 'My money is my own.' I answer, Christ might have said, 'My blood is my own. My life is my own.' Then where should we have been? You object, 'But the poor are undeserving.' I answer, Christ might have said the same thing about us. 'They are wicked rebels against my father's law. Shall I lay down my life for these? I will give to the good angels.' But no, Christ left the 99 and came after the lost. He gave his blood for the undeserving. You object, 'But the poor may abuse it.' I answer, Christ might have said the same about us. Yea, with far greater truth. Christ knew that thousands would trample his blood under their feet, that most would despise it, that many would make it an excuse for sinning more. Yet he gave his own blood. Oh, my dear Christians, if you would be like Christ, give much, give often, give freely to the vile and poor, the thankless and the undeserving. Christ is glorious and happy, and so you will be." And then he has this wonderful line, "It is not your money I want, but your happiness." Remember Christ's own words, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Well, the love of money will harden our heart, But the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is able to soften it again. His grace is sufficient to make us generous, fruitful, and glad. Let's pray. We thank you, our Father, that through your mercy alone we have come to know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich indeed. May we find our hearts so warmed, so softened, so melted by the sunshine of your grace, that we, like our Saviour, learn to become generous, fruitful, and glad. And we pray this for your glory's sake. Amen.